Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today we're beginning a new sermon series for this term on the book of Acts. I thought we'd look at the book of Acts. We'd actually been thinking about it as a group before the coronavirus lockdown. But I thought now more than ever, it would be really good to do a sermon series on Acts and call it essentially, What's the Church For? Because in this time of lockdown, we are thinking hard about how we can be the church together and how we can do church and what this current experience can teach us. So let's begin. So the book of Acts, one of the things that we want to know most about it is that originally it was written to be a pair of books with the book of Luke. Now, when the people who put the New Testament canon together came to deal with Luke Acts, as it's usually referred to, they separated Luke off to put it with Matthew and Mark, because those are gospels that have similar sources. And then they put in John so that the full range of stories about the gospel could be told. And then they put in Acts. And it was probably a good strategy, but there is a certain degree of cost in that, which is that two books that are essentially telling different stages in the same story are now separate. When I was a little girl, there was a book I read with great delight called What Katie Did. I don't know if you ever read it, but it was then followed by another book called What Katie Did Next. And in some ways, we could say that if the book of Luke is what God did, we could think of the book of Acts as what God did next. Luke in itself is a complete story, but it's a complete story that has a future to it, has something about it that is unfinished. What did happen next? And so that affects how we read both Luke and Acts. I wonder whether, as the disciples that we read about at the very beginning of Acts, after the ascension of Jesus, as they wandered back to Jerusalem, I wonder if they thought, so what do we do now then? Essentially, the book of Acts is the answer to that question, but rephrased, because the answer they're given is, what is God going to do now? But God works through them. And so let's have a look and see what they really did do next to understand. You see, the book of Acts in many ways is where past, present and future coalesce. The past of Israel, the recent past of Jesus, the present reality of Jesus having ascended, and what should they do in the future? So what did they do? Well, in chapter 1, immediately what they did was they gathered together and they prayed together. They prayed to God about what they felt they needed, and that was another person to take the place of Judas Iscariot. So they prayed about getting a team together, if you want to think about it that way. But the first thing they did, the single most important thing that we take from this, is that they prayed. And they read and thought about the Hebrew Bible together. If you look at chapter 1, again, you'll see that they appealed to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as Christians call it, to understand whether or not they should replace Judas or whether they should go out as the 11 plus the other followers. And then they got the team together and they went out and they proclaimed. And what did they preach about? Well, they preached about the resurrection. But they didn't just talk about the resurrection. They talked about the resurrection in a much bigger framework of God's eternal plan. They told the story of what has happened, to be sure. But they set it in a framework, and they appealed to the book of the Psalms to do that, to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And so what we learn from that is that in their Bible studying that they've been doing together while they were thinking about what to do next, their Bible study had told them exactly this, that the death and resurrection of Jesus had always been God's plan. But it hadn't been some ghastly accident, that it hadn't been the stopping of Jesus' ministry, that in fact it had always been God's plan. And you could argue, if we go back to the resurrection narrative supremely in Luke 24, that actually that's the point that Luke wants to get across for us, is that this is exactly what God had planned. And so they appeal to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to understand something about Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we probably need to pause a little bit at that point and think a little bit about understanding the Old Testament. So it's important to say, first of all, that the Old Testament had a meaning for its time. And the early church, as indeed any of the Jewish interpreters who look for a prophetic meaning, always understood that there was a meaning for its time. And Christian interpretation that simply says the Old Testament is all about Jesus, A, does us no favours because it essentially takes us away from the historical anchoring of meaning, and B, it really risks the idea that we take away from the people of God, the Jews, their scripture and say it's ours. It's unintentional, but that is what can happen. So we understand that the text had a meaning for its time when the psalmist wrote about not letting see the Holy One undergo decay. And by far the most likely meaning is that that is a psalm of praise to God for someone who had been drastically and desperately ill and yet had recovered. Nevertheless, the church very quickly began to understand that there could be another level of meaning as well, which did not need to, in fact should not, conflict with the first level of meaning, but could be a meaning that could point forward to Messiah. And indeed, for the Jews of after the return, so what we call sometimes the Second Temple period, they too interpreted texts like Psalm 110 as talking about the Messiah, that they were messianic texts, whereas in the origin they were quite clearly texts about the Israelite king. So there is a sense that there is a level of meaning that can point forward. And for the early church, for these people as they gathered together and prayed together, what they came to understand is that this second level of meaning, if you want to look at it that way, is a level of meaning that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, that he was indeed the Messiah who was promised. So it's really important that we don't dismiss the original meaning of the scripture for its time. But the early church were perfectly capable of understanding two levels of meaning as well, and say that the text, by God's providence, also pointed forward to and explained the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That's clearly what they understood from spending time together. So, they prayed together, they read their Bibles together, they got a team and they went out together, and they proclaimed the resurrection together. So what really reinforces itself for me as we begin to think, what's the church for? It is to pray, read the Bible, and proclaim, but to do it together. It is a joint enterprise that we do these things together. So to come back to where I started, I wonder if these people wandered back from the ascension thinking, what do we do now? What the Book of Acts builds for us is the idea of the past, the present, and the future as all being part of God's plan. And as the church grows, so the more firmly Luke tries to root it, or does root it, in the past, so that it's understood that this is a continuity, past, present, and future. That's a very biblical way of working. Another place that we'll look at in 12 for 12 is the book of Deuteronomy, where the past, the present, and the future are all intermingled and interlaced. So as the church began, it began with a strong idea that because they knew that the past had been God's plan and their present was God's plan, so also they could know that the future also would bear God's plan if they prayed together, read the Bible together, and preached the gospel together. One of the scholars I read, a man called Matthew, said this, that the book of Acts was written to encourage the Christian community to have confidence in its future by looking at its past. And I think you couldn't have a better summary of what Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2 is doing. Now, we will go back at Pentecost and look at the charismatic gifts that preceded Peter's speech. But I wanted to start with that because I think it is the framework in which the book of Acts unfolds. And the certainty of God's role in the past and the security of knowing that he had chosen his people is essentially what frames the understanding of how the Gentiles come into the church. It is not that the church sought to be an innovation, a different religion, but rather that knowing how God had acted in the past gave an understanding that Jesus was indeed the inheritor of God's plan. And this should also be a help and a challenge to the Christian church, which is not always managed at all well, or even at all, to stand against anti-Semitism. So what does this all mean for us then? We're having at the moment during this lockdown to think quite hard about what's the church for. So a good place for us to start is to gather together. And I want to pause at that point and observe that in the book of Acts, you can see that the disciples, the apostles, constantly went to the temple. And then as the message spread out beyond Judea, they went to synagogues. So they still gathered in the place of worship, the place set aside for God's purposes. You see, in Judaism and in Israelite religion before that, the idea of a place specifically set aside for God's worship had always been known. And yes, of course, we can worship God anywhere, but there are places particularly set aside to come into a particular close relationship with God where we do specific and particular things. We have those now, we call them churches. And in the Church of England, we describe those churches as consecrated, which simply means a building set aside for God's purposes. And in it, we do things like Holy Communion. So the idea that there are specific places set aside means that that is an intrinsic part of our life as Christians. It's a great mistake to put worshipping God elsewhere and going out up against a place of worship as a sort of either or. It's a both and an and. The early church demonstrated to us the importance of meeting together in the place of worship, as well as the importance of going out. So those two things have to be held in tension. So they worshipped together. They read their Bible together. And there are lots of ways that we can do that. Some of us are in fellowship groups. Some of us are able to do that online by locating online resources from our website and from the church. And they proclaim the gospel together. And how do we do that now? Well, before the lockdown started, I was encouraging us to think about God-given opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And I stressed the importance of the God-givenness of it. So I don't know exactly what the God-givenness of the opportunity for you will be in the lockdown. It may be that this is a rather quiet time because you literally don't see anybody else. It may be that this is a time when you communicate with people online. But however we do it, when we find a God-given opportunity, let's take it. But if the opportunity is not there, let's not feel guilty and bad. Instead, let's wait on God for a chance to do our preaching, but be willing to do it when it comes. So, what is the church for? Well, I want to suggest that we start this week then with thinking that what we are is together. Even if we can't physically be together, we are still together. And we're for prayer and worship, we're for Bible study, and we are for preaching the gospel of Jesus. Have a great day.